Well, again, thank you for joining us this morning to worship. We have a special treat this morning. Special speaker Gregory Jin, who is no stranger to us. He grew up here. He's been pastoring now for, is it 10 years now? Nine. You always round up a little bit, right? 9 years up in Washington, just outside of Olympia, and he was gracious enough during his sabbatical to preach not only at CBM camp, but preach for us this morning. And some of you know him as the pastor's son here previously, not my son, obviously, as a previous pastor's son, Pastor Allen. Some of you know him as the kid who grew up here, as perhaps one of the former janitors, now turned pastors. That club is growing, going from cleaning physical messes to spiritual. Anyway, but maybe not all of you know him as pastor and as friend. And so I just want to take a moment to introduce you, to perhaps reintroduce him to you. He went to UCLA, which is another reason why he's a great guy. He studied English there, and afterwards he was here for a few years serving in our high school ministry before going off to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and where he was well-trained for ministry. And he's a great preacher, a great pastor who loves people, cares for people, is a man of prayer, is a man of character. I learned from him as a friend how to be a father, how to be a husband, how to be a pastor. And so I'm grateful to be able to introduce him to you this morning. I think the last time he preached here, it was to an empty room, and you all were at home on the computer. So this is a treat for me to introduce him to you in person. So with that, would you welcome up to the pulpit, Pastor Greg Jin.
Well, it's a joy to be here with you. If you have a Bible, please take it out. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. I just want to say thank you to Pastor Trenway and to Pastor Glenn for allowing me the opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. As Pastor Trenway already said, we'll have an opportunity to share about what the Lord is doing in the life of our family in the next hour upstairs in, I think, E21, E22. So would love to have some of you join us for that as we share about our move, Lord willing, to Southeast Asia. All right. Well, we'll be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 5. So I'm going to read the text for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. And you know this, but by way of reminder, what we're about to read is nothing less than the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. So let us then read it with humble hearts. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we spend this time in your word, that you would make our minds and our hearts teachable, and that having encountered your word, we would be changed, and that we would be changed for the glory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In his book, The Insanity of God, author Nick Ripken, a missionary of 25 years in North Africa and the Middle East, tells the story of a man he calls the toughest man I ever met. He met this man in an unnamed Muslim country, and they met in a small unfurnished room where Ripken was interviewing him about his experience with persecution. Because of the sensitivity of this man's situation, they talked for 6 hours without ever seeing one another's faces. Now, during the interview, the man told Ripken about how during an invasion of his country by another nation, he led a squad of 15 men who would go on nighttime killing sprees of their enemy invaders, shedding blood, and these are his words, in the name of Allah. When Ripken asked him how many men he had killed, the man answered, "I stopped counting when the number reached 100. And that number only included the murderers, not the men that he had killed in the heat of actual battles. And then the man told him about a series of events that led him to finding, get this, a copy of the Holy Scriptures, which he read, and by them he was converted. And after his conversion, he began to give himself to smuggling Bibles and Christian literature and even copies of the Jesus film from a neighboring country back into his own. And then he told Ripken how after 2 years of doing that, covertly, he was caught, get this, by the same squad of 15 men that he used to lead. And they beat him within inches of his life because of his betrayal of Islam. And then one of the 15 men, and this is just as the Lord's providence, right? One of the 15 men who had recently and secretly himself been converted to Christ intervened to stop them from killing him. Now Ripken tells how toward the end of the interview, he began to ask about this man's wife and his family, who had also been converted to Christ and had even been baptized by the interviewee. And as Ripken started to ask him these questions, the man actually jumped out from behind his hiding spot in the room, and he grabbed Ripken by the shoulders, and he began to shout at him, "How can God ask it? Tell me, how can God ask it? I have given him everything. My body has been broken. I have been jailed. I have been starved. I have been beaten. I have been left for dead. I have even been willing to die for Jesus. But do you know what I fear when I go to bed at night? Do you know what keeps me awake? What actually terrifies me? It's the thought that God might ask of my wife and my children what I have already willingly given him. How can he ask it?" And after a bit of back and forth, this is how Ripken responded. I personally cannot answer your question. But I would ask you another question that I have had to ask myself. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth your life? Is he worth the lives of your wife and your children? And this is what Ripken writes. He was undoubtedly the toughest man I ever met. And he began to sob. He wrapped his arms around me. He buried his face in my shoulder and wept. And when he finally stopped, he stepped back and wiped away his tears. He seemed angry at himself for his display of emotion. And then he looked me in the eyes, nodded, and declared, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Here's my main point this morning. Because Jesus is unequivocally worthy, he is unequivocally worth it. That's it. My desire is for all of you to walk out of this building convinced of these two things. One, that Jesus is unequivocally, absolutely, undeniably worthy. And because of his worthiness, he is worth it. Now I have 3 points this morning from Revelation 5. And then a fourth concluding point of implications from Revelation 5. So let's look at our first point this morning, the dilemma of Revelation 5. The dilemma of Revelation 5. We see this particularly in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 begins, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. So when we read that, we immediately realize that we are actually jumping right into a scene that is already unfolding. So the first question we need to ask is, well, who is on the throne? And the answer is, well, this is none other than God. If you look back at Revelation 4, in verse 3, we read this, And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian around the throne, was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. In verse 5, we see this. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. On top of that, there are these 4 terrifying creatures that are flying around the throne room, proclaiming in verse 8, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Followed by 24 elders falling down from their own thrones, proclaiming in verse 11, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So who's on the throne? It's God. But it's not just an abstract picture of God. The God depicted in Revelation 4 is the glorious, unapproachable God, right? The God whose throne emits flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. The God who is surrounded by terrifying creatures who proclaim his majesty nonstop. The God who is holy, holy, holy. The God, the eternal God who was and is to come, the almighty God who created all things by the sheer power of his will. And this God, in our text, holds in his right hand, which is the hand of authority and power and strength, he holds a scroll. And verse 1 says that it was written within and on the back and sealed. 7 seals. Now, there are 2 big questions in this chapter. The first question is, what does this scroll represent? The second big question is, who can take it? Okay, so those are our 2 big questions. Let's start with the first one. What does this scroll represent? Well, in order to understand what this scroll represents, we need to go back to the Old Testament. All right, so this is just a hint. If you want to understand and study the book of Revelation, you need to understand the Old Testament. Okay? So in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we read this. If you want to turn there, go ahead. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is where Ezekiel is being called by God as a prophet. Here's what we read, beginning in verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Does that sound familiar? What was written in it? And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So the scroll in Ezekiel 2, written on the front and on the back, given by God to his messenger, is a scroll pronouncing God's judgment upon the nation of Israel for their idolatry. And Revelation 5 is echoing that. How do we know that? Because what happens in Revelation 6? The seven seals of the scroll are broken, and what do we see? We see God's judgment, not upon a nation, but God's judgment upon the world being poured out. So the scroll then is God's final judgment upon unrighteous, wicked, sinful, rebellious humanity. That's what the scroll represents in Revelation 5. And this leads us to the second big question, which is verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" To take this scroll, to break it open, signifies nothing less than the ability to carry out God's final plan of judgment upon unrighteous and sinful humanity. And the question in our text is, who will do it? Right? Who is worthy? Who possesses the authority? Who possesses the strength to fully and finally deal with those who stand against God and God's people? And the answer is silence, right? Verse 3, the angel poses his question, if you will, as a challenge to the universe. And verse 3 tells us, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. But who poses the authority and power to approach God's throne and to take the scroll and to carry out God's final and historical judgment on his enemies and the enemies of his people? And the answer is no one, right? No angel can do it. No king can do it. No president can do it. No prime minister can do it. No pope can do it. No military general. No one is worthy. And in verse 4, you can almost imagine it, right? The Apostle John is looking around. His eyes are straining to see, is anyone going to do it? His ears are straining to hear if any footsteps are approaching the throne. And when no one does, what does the text say? He begins to weep, right? He begins to weep. Now, have you ever thought about why, right? Like, what drives the Apostle John to be so overcome with emotion? Now, when I used to read this passage before studying it recently, I was always like, man, John is so nosy, right? Is that why he's crying? Because he's nosy? And here's where we need to be reminded of the context of the book of Revelation, right? Where does John pen the book of Revelation? From the island of Patmos. Why was he on Patmos? Was it because he had Southwest frequent flyer miles to Patmos? No, right? He was on the island of Patmos because he is a prisoner of the Roman Empire, right? Why? Because he, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, had offended Rome, and he is sent there and as an exile. And here's John on this island, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and he sees two things. On one hand, he sees a church that is struggling and that in some places throwing in the towel in the face of persecution. And on the other hand, he sees a pagan, Gentile, Roman Empire that seems unstoppable and is turning up the heat of persecution. What was sporadic persecution is becoming systematic persecution. And here is a scroll. And in the scroll, it tells how God is going to fully and finally judge his enemies and vindicate his people, and no one can take it. Right? No one is worthy to take the scroll. No one possesses the authority and the power to open it up and to unfold God's judgment on the evildoers of the day and vindicate the church. Now, let's just put ourselves in John's shoes. So just think about the world that we live in. Okay? Think about all the atrocities that go on around us. Think about the war in Ukraine, right? Think about the systematic, quote-unquote, re-education of the Uyghur people in China. Think about the reported 50 to 75,000 Christians imprisoned in North Korea right now. Think of 62 million aborted babies since Roe v. Wade. And what if we came to the gut-wrenching realization that none of those things would ever be made right? What if we realize that final justice never coming? What if we realized that those who had committed atrocities would never be held accountable? Would you weep? Would I weep? That's the dilemma of Revelation 5. That's the dilemma. And into this dilemma steps, point number two, the hero of Revelation 5. The hero of Revelation 5. And not just the hero of Revelation 5, but the hero of all of history. Now let me give you five things from Revelation 5 that make Jesus the hero and make him unequivocally worthy. Five things. First, he is the promised king. He is the hero because he is the promised king. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." This is an allusion back to two promises. One, it's an allusion back to Jacob's promise to his son Judah in Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah as the one who holds the scepter. This is also an allusion back to God's promise to David. Psalm 89:3-4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So Jesus is both from the line of Judah and from the line of David. He is the promised king. But unlike those two men, he is the perfect king. The eternal king, the omnipotent king, and the universal king. Right? Unlike David, this king never sins. Unlike David, this king will never die. And unlike David, his reign will not merely be over Israel, but will be over all the nations of the world. He is the king. Second, he is the conqueror. Right? He is the hero of Revelation 5 because he is the conqueror. Verse 5 tells us that he has conquered and that his conquering has given him the right to open the scroll. Now the question is, conquered what? The word there, conquered, right, simply means to overcome or to prevail over, to triumph over. It's where we get the brand Nike from. Well, what has Jesus overcome? What has he triumphed over? Three answers as we look throughout the New Testament, right? The unholy Trinity, the three enemies of our souls, Satan, sin, death, right? Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death. On the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. That's Satan, the great deceiver of mankind. On the cross and in the resurrection, he undid not only the penalty of sin, which is God's wrath, but also the power of sin over God's people. So he has conquered sin. And in his death and resurrection, he removed the sting of death itself. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Now consider for me with a moment the fact that if you took all the religions in the world, all the religions, and you combined them all, that none of those religions could deal with one of the mortal enemies of our souls. One of them, let alone all three. Right? If you took Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and materialism and atheism, all the faiths in the world, and combined them, guess what? Not one of them could deal with death. Not one of them could deal with Satan. Not one of them could deal with sin, let alone all three of them. And then Jesus, one man, by his one act, his life, death, and resurrection, conquered all of them. He is the conqueror. Third, what makes him the hero? He is the lamb who was slain. He is the lamb who was slain. In verse 6, John expects to see a lion because of what the angel said back in verse 5. But instead, what does he see? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I love this. This is actually a play on a few things. So first, look back at verse 5. In verse 5, we read this. The elder says to John, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." Okay? And this is an echo of actually how Jesus is introduced in John's gospel. Because in John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees his cousin walking towards him, what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he's introduced in John's gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we get this unexpected shift in Revelation 5 where it says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John's expectation is that he will see this lion. And yet, it's not a lion, but it's a lamb. Well, it's a lamb who is a lion. And it's a lion who is a lamb. And how does this lamb who is a lion, this lion who is a lamb, take away the sin of the world? What does verse 6 say? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. First of all, why is the slain lamb standing? You ever thought about that? Like, if you killed a lamb, it wouldn't be standing, right? Right? Yes, okay. Why is the slain lamb standing? Because of Easter. Right? The lamb who was slain is standing because he overcame the grave. Second, the thing that makes him so unlion-like, him being slain, is the thing that makes him worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll. Right? Lions aren't supposed to be slaughtered. Lions do the slaughtering. But this is a lion who is a lamb. This is a king who has become a servant. This is the author of life who became subject to death. And it is by this astonishing reversal that he becomes worthy. Look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain. Verse 12. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. See, Jesus is the hero not merely because he is a roaring, devouring, conquering lion. If he was only that, that would make him like every other tyrant on planet Earth. No, he is the hero because he is the lion who is a lamb who was slain. Slain for rebellious sinners like you and like me. And that's what makes him the hero. That's what makes him worthy. Fourth reason he is the hero, he is perfect. He's perfect. You might be wondering, how in the world did you get perfection here? Well, look at the repetition of numbers in this chapter. So in verse 1, we are told that there are seven seals, right? The number 7 is a number of completeness or perfection. So what the author is saying there is that the scroll is sealed completely and perfectly and wholly. And the question is, who is worthy to open such a scroll? Verse 6, the Lamb is said to have 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So 7 horns, right? We know that horns represent might and strength, which means that this Lamb, again, this meek and docile Lamb, is omnipotent, right? His strength, his might is perfect. 7 horns. He's also said to have 7 eyes. Most likely, these 7 eyes are a reference to his perfect and complete knowledge or wisdom. So this Lamb is omnipotent and he is omniscient. He is perfect. Perfect in power, perfect in might, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, and then perfectly able to break the 7 seals of the scroll. He's perfect. 5th, he's the Redeemer. He is the hero. He is worthy because he is the Redeemer. The 24 elders who in Revelation 4 were previously singing praises to God the Father now turn their praises to God the Son, and we read this in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it's not merely that the Lamb was slain, right? Because lots of people have been slain. It's that by him being slain, he accomplishes something. What does he accomplish? He ransoms. He ransoms. That Greek word is taken from the world of the slave market. It means to buy, to purchase, to redeem someone out of the slave market. And this is what the blood of the Lamb has done. It has purchased our redemption from slavery. Slavery to Satan, slavery to sin, and slavery to death. He is the perfect Redeemer. And notice the extent of his redemption. So you're walking through Exodus right now, right? In the Old Testament, you could sacrifice one lamb for one individual or max one household, right? The blood of that lamb was sufficient to cover the sins of the household. But on the Day of Atonement, you couldn't use a lamb, could you? You had to use an ox. Why? Because the lamb was too small. Its blood, as it were was too cheap, so you had to use an oxen. And here we come to a single lamb whose blood is plentiful enough, is sufficient enough to redeem people from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. Think of the nations of the world and the people groups of the world. Think of their idolatry. Think of the atrocities that they have committed, steeped in their paganism. And then imagine the blood of a single lamb that is able to ransom them all, to redeem them all. And the question is, what type of lamb is this? And the answer is, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb who is a lion. This is the Lion who is a Lamb. This is the hero of Revelation 5. And he is utterly worthy. And the only logical response to this Lamb is worship. That's our third point, the worship of Revelation 5. So the hero of Revelation 5, and then third, the worship of Revelation 5. Look back at verse 8. Verse 8, we see 4 living creatures and 24 elders falling down to worship the Lamb. Now let's just consider this for a moment. Okay? previously in Revelation 4, these creatures and elders were worshiping the one who was on the throne, right? The holy, holy, holy God. The same God who declares in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So that's who they're worshiping in Revelation 4. And then when we come to Revelation 5, immediately they turn from worshiping God on the throne to bowing down before the Lamb. If this was anyone else, you know what would have happened to those creatures and those elders? They would have been thrown into hell for their mutiny against God. But they're not. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. He is worthy of their worship. Because he is God, because he is the Redeemer, because he is perfect, because he is the hero. Notice as well, in verse 9, that they are said to sing a new song. Why is this song new? It's new for two reasons. One, because the object of their worship is new, and because the content of their worship is new. Right? So they are worshiping the Lamb. Okay? That's new. But also, because if you look carefully at Revelation 4, they were worshiping God on the throne because he was the creator of all things. But here, they are worshiping God the Son because he is the Redeemer, the Ransomer, the Savior of all peoples. And as glorious and magnificent as the creation of the universe is, as miraculous as it is, do you know what is more glorious, more miraculous? It's that God, by sending his Son, could save wretched sinners like you and me. Now watch. Watch how the worship in heaven expands. So in the previous chapter, if you'll imagine that we're using cameras, right? The camera is trained on the throne. So we see the throne, and we see the glory of God emanating from the throne, and we see these fearsome creatures around the throne, and then we see 24 elders who are falling down around the throne, and everything is focused here. But when we get to Revelation 5, the camera begins to zoom out. We get, if you will, a drone shot of the scene. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So we're expanded beyond all of that. What do we hear? The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And if that were not enough, in verse 13, we read this, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. So what have we done? We have moved from the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, which is entirely spiritual, to the entirety of the spiritual and material world together. All angels and all earthly creatures, heaven and earth. Notice as well that it's the living and the dead. And in one eardrum shattering, magnificently glorious voice, they are all saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is a choir to end all choirs. This is a song to end all songs. This is worship unparalleled and glorious. And this is what the hero of Revelation 5 deserves. Right? He deserves worship, unparalleled, unending, incomparable worship. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. Point 4, the implications of Revelation 5. The implications of Revelation 5. Think with me about the context of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Why was it written? It was written to churches that felt incredibly tiny and weak and insignificant in the face of a Roman Empire that was massive and unstoppable and becoming increasingly hostile towards Christians. And as John writes this, he can see so many of the beloved churches on the verge of giving up, right? Throwing in the towel, saying it's not worth it. It's not worth it to remain in the faith in the face of persecution. And John gives them this vision in Revelation 5. And it's as if he takes these churches and he grabs them by their shirt collar and he brings them up to eye level. And he says to them, no, church, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth your perseverance through persecution. He is worth suffering for. He is worth your continued allegiance. He is worth your sacrifice. He's worth all of it. Even if it means death itself. Why is he worth it? Because he's worthy. He is worthy of all things. That's the context of the book of Revelation. And that's what I want to say to you this morning. Jesus is worth it. He is worth your sacrifice. He is worth you sacrificing your version of the American dream so that you can advance his kingdom. He is worth you getting out of your comfort zone so that you can share the good news with your neighbors. He is worth you sacrificing your climb up the corporate ladder so that you can have time to spend with your family and to serve your church. He is worth you sacrificing your pride so that you can become the servant he desires you to be. He is worth you sacrificing your pride so that you can forgive that person who has so desperately offended you. He is worth you sacrificing your money so that you can give with radical generosity. He is worth you, parents, grandparents, sacrificing your plans for your kids and their education and their careers and their future so that if the Lord calls them, they can move halfway across the world and they can do so with your blessing. For our family, he is worth us saying goodbye to what is a comfortable and familiar life in Washington State and in the U.S. and selling our house and selling our stuff and saying goodbye to a church we love and saying goodbye to family and friends so that we can move halfway across the world to be part of an international church there. He's worth it. God has always called his people to make significant sacrifices for him. But here's the thing. We have already gained, and we will gain for all eternity, Jesus. And Jesus is worthy. The great missionary David Livingstone once wrote this. People talk of sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice, in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Friends, if we believe that Jesus is unequivocally worthy and we have already gained him by faith, then he's worth it. He is worth it. He is worth us giving generously and sending courageously and going in faith so that the nations might hear that he is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of our praise, and not just our praise here in this church building, Sacramento, but He is worthy of the praise of all nations and all tribes and all people groups from all languages. He is worthy of our sacrifices. He is worthy of our giving. He is worthy of our service. He is worthy of our humility. He is worthy of our prayers. He is worthy of us doing whatever we can to get the good news to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray for CG this morning, that CG would be a church filled with people who are utterly convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of all things, and therefore worth whatever you call them to sacrifice. Commit this precious church to you. May you continue to guide them and lead them by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.